I think you'll be rather glad that we've reached the 10th chapter of Revelation, because we've been plowing through the darkness of the horsemen riding, the trumpets blowing, and doom and gloom descending upon the earth. And we've been trying to understand the purposes which God has in bringing judgment, that is an anticipation of the final judgment, into our experience now, so that the wrath of God which is coming in judgment is already experienced. Generally we'd think, and I believe this is part of the purpose of the book, that that experience of the wrath of God during our lifetime is able to lead us to repentance. But that isn't the only, or indeed it appears most of the time, the prime reason why the book of Revelation has been written. The prime reason is to show that even as judgment descends upon the earth, the state of the church within the earth is being squeezed, and this wonderful thing is happening, which will come out in the passage today, that the church itself in its suffering is a part of the redemptive process of bringing the creation to its final destiny. Of course, en route there are people who do repent, although it's not often said in the text. It has to be assumed, otherwise why exhort people to be overcomers and to get their lives straight and right? But that does mean that a lot of the time when we're studying the book of Revelation, it does seem to be rather negative and dark. But in chapter 10, the light seems to start shining a little bit more brightly again, just as it did in chapter 7. And this is, like chapter 7, an interlude, this time not an interlude between the 6th and 7th seals, but an interlude between the 6th and 7th trumpets. We've had 6 trumpets, and those trumpets have finished up in verse 21 of chapter 9. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. Very dark and dooming. But in chapter 10 and verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And we begin to realize we're getting a vision of something wonderful. It's either the Lord himself or the Lord's representative, the angel, and we'll think about that in a moment. But in this wonderful picture, we begin to get some hope and some light, even though it's still emphasizing particularly the judgments that are falling upon the earth. In that process, you remember, I tried to draw the picture of a stone dropping into a pond, and you get the waves of energy, and the waves are going out until at last we reach the end of the pond, you get to the edge of the shore, and then the final, as it were, wind-up takes place of the judgment day. So in chapter 10, which hopefully we've all turned to now, we've got the middle hopeful section of the book of Revelation. There are other bits of hope and brightness as we go on. Also some very dark and dismal chapters. I think one of the darkest in the Bible is chapter 13 of Revelation. But here we're going to get a bit of the light shining, the sun, the sunny face of Jesus shining out into the world. And from chapter 10 verse 1 through to chapter 11 verse 13, we have what we might really call the middle section of the book, the heart of Revelation. That's roughly right, isn't it? You've got 22 chapters. This is the heart of the book, both physically and also in its message. And right in the middle of this section, in the midst of a kind of a reminder of the worldwide universal message that we need at this present time, that all the nations of the earth might be blessed, right in this 10th chapter and running on into chapter 11 and verse 13, we've got the statement about the blessings for all the nations of the earth which should be coming upon us. For instance, chapter 10 verse 11, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And then again, when we drop down to into the 11th chapter in verse 9, and those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations We'll look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and so forth. So this middle section is all to do with the universal gospel, that the whole of the earth is to be confronted with prophecy and with the challenge of those prophets when they are actually, when they die, when they go into death. So we're hopefully going to get into chapter 10 this morning. And it is such a wonderful chapter. I don't know where to start. But look, right in the middle of it, in the middle of all this universal call to all the nations, kings and tribes and tongues and people, is an important verse which I've started with on your notes. In this interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets, in this very heart of the book of Revelation, what is the heart of everything? Verse 7 of chapter 10. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound. Now notice that when the seventh angel sounds, it goes on for days. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel. The last trumpet isn't just a little toot, and then it's all over. It's a long blast, and things are happening. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when it's about to sound, hasn't sounded yet, it's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. We're going to have to look quite thoroughly into what the mystery of God is and its implications as to how we understand particularly the Old Testament, which the book of Revelation is saturated with. But the mystery of God is coming to an end. Now, whatever else the mystery of God is, it's to do with the gospel. There are only two places where gospel occurs in the book of Revelation. One is here in its verbal form, and it's the word preached. It's literally the word to evangelize, which he evangelized to his servants, the prophets. The other is the noun evangel, which is in chapter 14, where it says the everlasting gospel, which is to be preached into all the earth. So there are just two places where there's evangel. One's a verb, one's a noun. This is the verb, and that word to evangelize is emphasizing to us that despite the doom and the darkness and the judgment and the wrath of God, there is some good news around. There's got to be some good news. And the evangelizing is what the prophet is to prophesy and to get done. But the day will come when the mystery of God, that which needs to be revealed, and which we'll see when we look into a few verses later, which is basically Christ, that is, he is the mystery of God, that when that period where Christ has to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Father, do you remember Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. My Father, who is in heaven, revealed it to you. People need to have Christ revealed to them. It is a mystery. It is a secret that needs to be opened up supernaturally. That is why there is no conversion, there is no work of God done, unless there is prayer whereby God is enabled to reveal Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The Father can take the things, or the Spirit can take the things of Jesus, and the Father allows them to be revealed to us. For the God of this world blinds our eyes. We need good news, but the good news needs to be revealed, and we need the Holy Spirit to get that vision into people's hearts. But the day will come when that period will be over. And the mystery of God will come to an end. It will no longer be a mystery because Christ will be revealed from heaven. You with me? So there are four things I want us to pick out of this middle verse, of this middle section of the book of Revelation. We're right into the middle, the middle, the middle, the heart. And it's to do with verse 7, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is completed, as he has evangelized to his servants, the prophets. Take out the word, one, mystery, two, prophets, three, good news, four, the mystery of God. And those four elements we can pick up in Romans and chapter 16. If you keep your finger in the book of Revelation, jump to Romans and chapter 16, the last few verses of Romans chapter 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my good news. There's the gospel, which he gospelized to the prophets. And the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, for eternal times, but now is manifested. And how is it manifested? By the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. That wonderful statement at the end of Romans, which is, as it were, a mandate that all the nations of the earth might be brought to the obedience of faith. The gospel is not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved to obey him. What's the point of being saved if you don't want to obey him? And it is not just simply trust, trust, trust. It's trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The whole point of having a relationship with Jesus through faith, bottom line of a relationship is faith, is in order to obey him, so that I am now in this world doing his will and go on doing it for eternity. So, the gospel is leading to the obedience of faith, not the obedience of the law, not the obedience to myself because I like it that way, but the obedience of out of a faith relationship, out of trusting the Lord. And out of that faith, obedience flows. Now, all the nations are being offered this. And that was an element which, well, I haven't actually put it down there, but you could have made it point five if you like. All the nations are in view. Secondly, it is a mystery that needs revealing. Verse 25, the revelation of the mystery. And we've seen that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, basically. It's something which has to be preached, the preaching of Jesus Christ. But what do you preach? The scriptures of the prophets. So in Revelation it says, revealed it to his prophets. The scriptures are the scriptures of the prophets, and it is the prophets who then proclaim them. We go to the scripture of the prophets, and if we are preachers, we are prophesying, and we proclaim them. That is our occupation. That is what we are called to do, if we are the servants of the Lord. The word good news had already been pointed out there, my gospel, verse 25, and it's in the book of Revelation 2 that he gospelized it. And finally, it's of God. And in verse 26, it says the commandment of the eternal God. And in Revelation, it speaks about the mystery, which is God's mystery. It's his that he has given to us to preach. So the whole point of that little exercise, apart from encouraging us that the good news is for all the nations of the earth, is to show that it's the same thing we've been talking about in Romans 1 to 16, is the same thing that will one day come to an end, Book of Revelation, when finally our Lord comes again. There's no need for mystery, there's no need then for revelation. It will then be too late. In a sense that we should have had faith and trusted and obeyed before. And now it is that this good news, get ready, it's about to the trumpet's about to be blown. For goodness sake, do something about it now. This is the moment that's arriving. The end of the good news is coming. The end of the age of grace is coming. The end of the church period is arriving. The end when we are lost in this world is finished, because we should be manifested as the sons of God. The final judgment is arriving. Get your hearts and lives right. This is a universal message, and the book of Revelation is trying to put it over to us before it's too late. Okay? There is an urgency that we get our lives right, that we trust and obey. There's an urgency that every nation of the earth might hear before the trumpet blows. So back to verse 7 of chapter 10. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, hasn't sounded yet, it's about to sound, then the mystery of God, when he does sound, is finished. As he proclaimed or preached or evangelized to his servants, the prophets, and the voice I heard from heaven, etc., etc. So we are concentrating in this passage on our message for the world and the urgency to get it through the earth and for us and others to respond. Back to chapter 10 and verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven. Coming down out of heaven does make us pause a moment, because in chapter 4 it seemed to us that we went up into heaven. Chapter 4 and in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard like a trumpet saying, come up here, and I show you what must take place. So we went up into heaven, presumably in our spirits. So now it says that the angel is coming down. It isn't that we've come down as well. Our bodies have still been left on earth, although our spirits went up into heaven. But we're just getting another view of things, that the angel is coming down because of the impact that God wants to make onto the earth. The angel is a strong angel. There are three strong angels in the book of Revelation. The first one you'll see in chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 2, all right. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book. Another strong angel is in chapter 10 and verse 1. But this time, and there's a third one, sorry, and that is in chapter 18, if I remember rightly. Probably got it in the margin there, if somebody's looking carefully and closely. In 18 and 21. And a strong angel took up a stone, like a millstone, and threw it into the sea. So we're left puzzling a little bit about these strong angels. Because those two strong angels, chapter 5 and chapter 18, certainly don't look like Jesus. But the one here certainly does. And this strong angel cries out, cried out in verse 3, he cried out with a loud voice. And it does seem to suggest to us, when we read the description carefully, that this angel looks peculiarly like our Lord. Now, as I've said, some people have thought that this must be the angel of Jesus, his representative, and that's why he looks like him. And I've perhaps rather sort of amusingly suggested that he's sort of a stand-in, and when the Lord doesn't want to go on the stage that night, he sends his stand-in in and the angel does it for him. But whether that's the way the book of Revelation is meant to be understood, I'm not sure. The fact of the matter is, there is no problem whatsoever in seeing the word angel being used for Jesus. Because if we went back to the Old Testament, we will find that the angel of the Lord is very, very, very easily confused, if not completely identified, with God, with the Lord himself. And we'll look at some of those verses in a minute. And therefore, it's not therefore difficult that the angel of the covenant, as Jesus is called in the book of Zechariah, in the book of Malachi, the angel of the covenant who is promised to come, and who then turns out to be the Lord, or who'll be able to stand in that day when he comes, is the way that we are meant to be understanding Jesus at this point. Maybe the word covenant is an important word at this stage. The angel of the covenant is because the covenant is going to be expanded for us as we go through these verses. The covenant that God has made by standing up and swearing by himself. And you get it in verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him that lives for ever and ever, who created all things and all the things that are in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there should be no more delay. So the swearing, as it were, is a covenant process. God swears by himself when there's nobody else around to swear by, because, well, anyway, what's the point of swearing by somebody lesser than himself? You swear by somebody bigger, or else you swear by yourself. And that's an Old Testament practice that we'll look at in a moment, too. And if this swearing, which is a covenant, an oath emphasis, is highlighted here, it means that God is saying, the covenant promises are ultimately going to be fulfilled. That won't be surprising, but nonetheless, it's good to have the affirmation of it in this middle part of the book, that God's covenant to bless all the families of the earth will actually be accomplished. And at this point in time, it won't take very long. So let's begin to look at the angel, the strong angel, and try to understand who it is. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with cloud. It is only God who is dressed in clouds. I've made the point before, of course, that if he didn't put his clouds on when he went out into the public, if he didn't put his clothes on, if he didn't put his clouds on, we wouldn't know he was there, because no man has seen God at any time. So God puts his clothes on so we can see that he's around. So the clouds are like God's clothing. What on earth is this angel doing with God's clothes on unless he is the Lord? The strong angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was on his head. He's got a hat like a rainbow. But who does the rainbow belong to? In Genesis, where the rainbow is mentioned for the first time, it is God's promise. It's God throwing his hat into the ring, saying, I'm going to keep my promise, I will not destroy the earth again. In Ezekiel, and in chapter 1, perhaps if you keep your finger there, Ezekiel is very important for this passage, 10th passage of Revelation. Ezekiel, and chapter 1, verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli, in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and going downwards, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, we've already had the clouds, and here comes the rainbow, because clouds and rainbow go together, don't they? You don't get a rainbow without some clouds. On a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So the vision in Ezekiel is the vision of the glory of the Lord, which is in the shape of a man, full of fire going upwards and fire going downwards, so that his legs, from his loins downwards, were like burnished brass that was on fire, and over him was a rainbow, and that rainbow again is associated with the glory of the Lord. We saw it again when we get, this is the third time, when we get to Revelation in chapter 4, because it's only four times altogether in the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 4, when we looked into the throne of God, we saw there was a rainbow around God, saying that that light which God is, who dwells in light inapproachable, was shining out through a prism. It was particularly reflecting the green, because it was an emerald rainbow. They even have the colors of the rainbow, but they're all green as well. But nonetheless, that's how it describes it. And the rainbow is there around the throne of the Creator in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. So here is somebody wearing God's clothes, the clouds, wearing God's hat, the rainbow. Who could it be anybody else other than the Son of God, who is called the Angel of the Lord? The Angel of the Lord is one of the ways in which the Old Testament prepares us for an understanding of the Trinity. There are others, but that's one of them. And when we read through the Old Testament and keep reading about the Angel of the Lord, the Angel of the Lord, we begin to see that there is a distinction and yet an identification already implicit in the Old Testament for the Trinitarian God. That's very important. The Son of Man is similar. The Son of Man begins to be realized, like we just read in the book of Ezekiel, the Son of Man, or the man in the midst of the throne, becomes divine. And the more you look at him, same in Daniel chapter 7, which you remember, book of Revelation is saturated with. It's another way in which there is a, a difference and yet an identification. There's a closeness, but there's also a separation. There is a unity, but there's also a variety, a distinction. And the Old Testament is not anti-Trinitarian. The Old Testament is saturated with the ways in which gradually we're beginning to see the necessity for a triune God. The Old Testament is fighting the battle with monotheism. And so quite clearly it's asserting one God in the midst of the gods of the nations and the polytheism of Babylon. And it's emphasizing Yahweh, the one true God. The Lord your God is one God. But implicit in the Old Testament is that out of that oneness there is a plurality. It's a mystery. There's the word of the Lord came to me and the word of the Lord said. So there's the Lord and the word of the Lord. There's the Lord said to me and there's the angel of the Lord said to me. So there's the Lord and there's the angel. There's the Lord and the Lord sends his spirit. There's the Lord and there's the spirit of the Lord. Already in the Old Testament, noticed by people like the Jewish philosopher, theologian Philo, already it's being recognized that there is some kind of plurality there. Philo puzzled over the three men that appeared to Abraham in Genesis. And in the end he came up with, well, if light shines on one person from two directions, you get two shadows. And you can't really have somebody without a shadow. Well, it's a little bit drawn out because you don't really need light on God's light, do you? You don't need light on God's revelation. But nonetheless, that's how he saw it. You can't have a person there without some shadow, and here's somebody with two shadows. So perhaps God has a couple of shadows. And again, he's trying to grapple with the Old Testament revelation of the triunity of God. It's wonderful. And here it is coming out in the book of Revelation with this strong angel, the angel of the Lord, coming down from heaven. So that's the action is from heaven to earth. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight, but it's not. My kingdom is from the heavens because it's the kingdom of heaven. Clothed with a cloud, rainbow upon his head. His face was like the sun. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, when Jesus was transformed or transfigured, we usually use the word, but he was transformed before them. His face shone like the sun. And the sunny face of God. It's good news, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God's got a sunny face? Lift up the light of his countenance upon us. Be gracious to us. If the Lord lifts up the light of his countenance on us, then he's smiling. He's shining. He's got a face that is enjoying his people and shining upon us like the sun. And his feet like the pillars of fire. And we've just seen that the fire going through that man on the throne in Ezekiel, and you get it again in Daniel, don't you? The appearance of these angelic forms that are God's representing himself or actually coming in the form of an angel or of a man, and it's got feet like brass, sort of bronze that have been gone through the fire and are burning. And those are the sort of pictures which are all the time trying to communicate to us something of the sort of God that we're dealing with. The fact that his feet are like pillars of fire is an indication that he's walked in the fire. And so when we walk in the fire, he can identify with us. And we come to somebody who can sympathize with us. Because he's been that way as well. And he knows what it's like to go through the fires of testing. And therefore we can get a sympathetic ear and somebody we know who is understanding us when we cry to him. For we come to the throne of mercy to find help in times of need because he is the one who is able to sympathize with us. Now all those pictures are drawing for us a beautiful understanding of the revelation of God. But in particular I want to pick up his feet like the pillars of fire. Already we've seen he's clothed with a cloud, but do you remember it was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness? And in the Old Testament it was promised, I will send my angel before you. And it was the angel of the Lord that led them out of Egypt. So the angel of the Lord is walking with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud is his feet. And it is the Lord who is leading us out of Egypt to the promised land. And the promised land is just about to appear because the trumpet's just about to blow. And this is the final end, if you like, the anticipated end of world evangelization as the church is led through the earth waiting to enter into the promised land. And it is by keeping our eyes upon Jesus that the cloudy, fiery pillar is going to lead us and protect us. Let's just look back for a moment, for instance, to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19. And the angel of God, who'd been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. As clearly as it could possibly be stated, the movement of the angel of the Lord was the same as the movement of the pillar of fire and cloud. And as the angel went behind them, having led them through the Red Sea, now he goes behind them, and the pillar of fire and cloud acts like light for Israel, but darkness for the Egyptians. That is the illusion that we have here of this strong, this mighty angel. He's got feet of pillars of fire and is clothed with cloud. And he is the one who not only is leading us, he is protecting us. So although we can see persecution and pressure coming upon the church, we also can see this sunny angel standing behind us as well as leading us forward, and he's protecting us from all the pressure of the persecution in our own inner being, so we're preserved of God. That is the beautiful picture. It's beginning to be built up here in this 10th chapter. If we're going to be engaged in world evangelization, we need to know that one, God's gone before us, two, that he's going to stand behind us. That our Savior is leading us forward and knows where he's going, and he's going to get us to the promised land, but at the same time he's going to protect us from all the darkness that is pushing around us and trying to bring us down. Just for a matter, I suppose, of completeness, if you moved on into Exodus chapter 23, these are just a few of the many sorts of verses. Verse 20, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and bring you into the place that I've prepared. To be on your guard and obey his voice. Don't be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression. How can you have an angel who is not God under those kind of terms? Of course, it's the Lord that we're seeing. And this mystery in the Old Testament, why have we got to have God and his angel? Now, in the New Testament, is being opened up for us. Note the word mystery coming up again in a minute. So I've given a lot of verses there. Genesis 16 verse 10 is where the angel speaks to Hagar. And then she calls the angel, or she says, the God who sees me. In Genesis 22, it's when the angel spoke and stopped Abraham offering up his son. And then speaks and God says to him, you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So the angel and God are mixed up there. In chapter 24, God will lead you, and it was the angel that will go before you to get a wife for Isaac. Chapter 31... that's an interesting one. Just glance at that one. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 11. The angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. You go to verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and leave this land and return. So it's the angel, and suddenly the angel says, I am the God of Bethel. So the angel is actually saying, I am God. I am the God of Bethel. One you already met. 48 verse 16 is the angel that redeemed us. If I remember rightly, with Jacob, or the one that the promise that's given in terms of redemption. Genesis and chapter 48, verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Well, there's not much redemption from human beings, but it's mighty important to have redemption that's coming from God, and that's the angel who is the Redeemer. In there's one other factor that I haven't picked out, but is in, well, one could go on in this list. Judges, the angel is God, chapter 2, verse 1. Do you remember coming to Gideon and then speaks, and then you find it's God who said it? Chapter 13 is an interesting one. That's the mother of Mrs. Manoah, the mother of Samson. And the angel goes up in the flame and says, my name is secret, my name is wonderful or secret. And he goes up in the flame and does wondrously, he does secretly. So it's a great mystery to them. This angel who's come and they've entertained him. And now he says, you're going to have this child, Samson. And he goes up in the flame and does wondrously. And they say, what is your name? And he says, it's secret. That's very help very much, does it? But and there's this secret. What is it's this angel's always mixed up with mystery. There's a mystery there. And that mystery's got to be unfolded. And it is in the New Testament. This is the mystery of the New Testament. Christ is the mystery of God. You don't get the answer until you get Jesus, really. And so you get that in Judges, Zechariah, you get the angel that is dealing with the redemption or the getting rid of the filthy garments of Joshua. And in Acts chapter 7, the angel that is in the bush, or if you remember, God met Moses in the bush. Well, then he's called an angel here. Well, he is there. He is also in Exodus. But the angel and God are the same one again. So you get this very mysterious but close relationship between the angel of the Lord and God himself. All right? I've picked out for you also the parallels with clouds, rainbow, faces of the sun, feet, and one more that I haven't touched on yet. Those are all constituent parts of the revelation of the angel of the Lord who we're identifying with Jesus. The feet are from Daniel again. I've said before, you can't really get too far in the book of Revelation without getting in depth into the book of Daniel. It's happening all the time. Daniel 7, Son of Man coming in the clouds. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 12. We'll look at that in a moment. Daniel saturates the book of Revelation. You can hardly move without running into Daniel. But in Revelation chapter 10 here, we have also the identification with a lion. Verse 2. He had in his hand a little book, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. So not only are there clothing of clouds, feet of fire, pillars of fire, legs of fire, not only is there a sunny face, not only is there a rainbow hat, but there's also the voice of the lion. And the voice of the lion could have come from Revelation chapter 5, where it says, and I wept because there was no one to open the book, and I was told, weep not, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has opened the book. It's important because I'm going to compare chapter 5 with chapter 10 in a minute. Chapter 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah has opened the book because he's overcome. But also, of course, in Amos, there is an important allusion to the Lord and the lion. If you turn for a minute to Amos, chapter 1, and verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture ground mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. The Lord roars, a mighty voice. Chapter 3 and verse 8. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Well, look at it in its whole context. Verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will the people not tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord, or does not the Lord know it? It's probably a better translation. Surely the Lord does nothing. unless he reveals his secret counsel. His secret. It's mysterious. Needs revelation. He reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. We are the prophets. John's the prophets. The prophet. The prophets are coming up in chapter 10 of Revelation. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? Who's roaring? Well, it's the prophets who've been in the secret counsel of God and have heard God's views and opinions and his designs and desires. The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So the Lord's voice is like a lion, and the prophets who hear that lion's voice, they prophesy, and they sound like a lion. We shouldn't be apologetic, in one sense, about the proclamation of the kingship of Jesus. He has been made Lord, whether you like it or not. God has made this one both Lord and Christ. We're not apologetic about our message. It is a declaration of the authority of God. Not with arrogance, but with humility. But it's nothing to do with whether you like it or not. And I fear that... I'm always a bit concerned when I say I fear. It sounds so awfully pretentious and as though you're the only person. But it seems to me that evangelicals are losing the evangel, because we know we've got to live evangelistic lives in the sense of being good news. But for goodness sake, we've got something to proclaim. We've got a declaration to make this world. And if we're so politically correct, we never open our mouths. Well, we push a foot around the fact that Jesus is Lord and not Mr. Blair or Mr. It is Jesus who is Lord. And that is our proclamation. That's what we declare. The kerygma. And if we are not declaring and proclaiming, we are not really being evangelical Christians. There was a time when we were renowned for our talk. Now we're not. We all sit quiet and say nothing and win them all by friendship. Well, thank God for anybody who gets won by friendship. There's an awful lot of people you can't make friends with. But we've still got to make known that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's hang on to the preached word, the declaration, and being witnesses to the ends of the earth, which means we've got something to say. We are prophets. And prophets might be nice and decent in their prophetic style of life, but they also got mouths. And generally we use our mouths fairly frequently and easily, and we should be using it for the good news. So, what are these prophets? Well, we're crying with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Supposing we don't cry out. Supposing we don't evangelize. Supposing we don't sit in the counsel of God and hear God's voice. How will God do anything? Because God does nothing save he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And then the prophets roar like lions. And that voice is heard in the city. And that's the background of this lion-like voice that is crying out here, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder. Thunder always bring a thump behind what we've got to say. Believe it. I mean, you don't have to shout at anybody. You say, Jesus Christ is Lord, you believe in thunder. Vroom! It goes into his heart. He feels the threat of it. He feels the power of it. Not because you are threatening or I'm threatening, or that we turn the troops on them because they're heretics and they don't believe us, so we'll burn them. It is not that kind of power. It is that the thunder will roar, will come when we're prepared to say what God has told us to say. If he doesn't, then we haven't got a hope anyway, have we? If we say Jesus died for you, you say, so what? If you say Jesus died for you and then it thunders in your heart, you say, it's time I did something about it. Yeah? But that's faith. Faith opens the door for the Spirit of God to come and thump people with a few thunders. A few people you'd like to thump, aren't there? But that's not the right spirit. But we do want to get the gospel out and the thunders, the peals of thunder spoken. So let's go back a moment. Verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book. It's a double diminutive. Did I put that down there somewhere? It's a little book. Now, sometimes you'll get the clevers saying, well, you can still use the diminutive and it doesn't really mean it's diminutive. Marvelous stuff, isn't it? Language. And when you want to make it go your way. Well, maybe that's true, but goodness me, if deliberately the Spirit of God has not only said little book, but has said a little, little book, comparing it to chapter 5, where it says in verse 8, when he had taken the book, here in verse 10, it's taking the little, little book. Surely the Spirit of God is trying to say something specific to us. Is that right? Would you agree with that? And the little, little book is a reflection of the big book. In chapter 5, it is Jesus who comes and takes the book and opens it. In chapter 10, it's the prophet who comes to the open book that is in the hand of Jesus, but is a little, little book. A little, little book. Okay? And we hopefully won't forget to pick that up again in a minute. It's a little, little book. But look how parallel it is. In the fifth chapter, I've given you a list there. In the fifth chapter, the book was opened. In this chapter, it says the book was open. In the fifth chapter, it was taken and held by Christ. In this, the little book was open and it was in his hand. It's in the hand of Christ. In chapter 5, it was the Lion of Judah. In chapter 10, there's a voice like the lion. In the printout here, all the Ezekiel passages have been headed up with EZ. Well, of course, it should be EZK, because it might be Ezra otherwise. So it's Ezekiel chapter 2. Well, I've read the fire and the appearance and so forth already, but the picture there of the glowing metal and the fire and the bronze and so on refers to Jesus, and so it refers again in chapter 5 and chapter 10, and they're both based upon this. Now look at chapter 2 of Ezekiel and verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written with there were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll. Speak it to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me. He said, son of man, feed your stomach. Fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. When I ate it, it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And that's what's going to be said in chapter 10. He said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak these words. Later on in chapter 3, it speaks about it being full of bitter words, warning them with bitter words. So it's sweet in his mouth and it's bitter as he speaks out words. So it's a very close picture, both for chapter 5 of Revelation and chapter 10. Both of them are based upon taking the word of God and it being opened up and then prophesied. In verse... both of them has a strong angel which cries out, chapter 5, chapter 10. God lives forever, chapter 5, verse 13 says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and riches and honour and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, all things I heard them saying to him that sits on the throne, blessing and honour and glory and dominion forever and ever. Same in chapter 10 and verse 6, he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there should be no more delay. So there's a parallel about the ever-living God being worshipped, the one who created all things and the whole of creation responding. In both of the visions, the book is taken, and the destiny of the peoples are what's in view. In chapter 5 and verse 9 it says, worthy you to take the book and break the seals, for you were slain, you purchased for God in your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Chapter 10 and verse 11, go and prophesy to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It'd be very difficult not to see that there's a close parallel between the event of Jesus taking the sealed book and breaking it and opening it, and here the prophet John being asked to take the book and to eat it and to prophesy it, and it's an open book. It's very hard not to see that there was meant to be a parallel. But why one book is a book and the other is a little book? Because what Jesus has done through his sufferings and resurrection in inaugurating a whole new age whereby God's purposes can now be worked out as one by one the seals are broken, has a parallel in what the prophet is meant to do and what we're meant to do in taking our little portion of that calling, and as we take it into our lives and get on with our part, that the same processes are at work. Now we know, of course, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from sin and redeems us through the forgiveness of our sins. But there is also, according to Colossians, the afflictions which are lacking in Christ's sufferings. And that is the part that we play. That what God has done through the death and resurrection of Jesus in inaugurating this new age as depicted in the fifth chapter of Revelation still calls upon us to take our portion of that terrific work in our little book and to become make it incarnate within us, that we fill up the afflictions which are lacking in Christ's sufferings as God's judgments continually press on the earth until ultimately he can pursue that purpose of destroying evil and beginning the fullness of his kingdom, the kingdom in which righteousness dwells. We are engaged in it. We are involved in it. We know it's Jesus that's won it, but now it's got to be won out in us. We know it's Jesus who died and rose again, but now our experience is dying to self and rising again. We know it's Jesus who physically rose from the grave. We too, as vessels, earthen vessels, go around, but we reveal there's a treasure within us as we are pressurized. And that shining out of the treasure is the light that shines out from the face of Jesus Christ, and that brings defeat to the alien powers against God. That is our calling. Our little book. It's the bit we've got to take in and eat it so it becomes us and we become it. So that the prophetic is going out into the world declaring the victory of Christ in us and through us. And that's the picture that we've got as we move from chapter 5 to chapter 10. We're going to see that John was a little bit reluctant, it seems, to take his book. I've had people say to me, well, if you're going to run into a lot of trouble, if you're really out and out for Christ, isn't it best to keep out the way? But the whole point of our calling is to be out and out for Christ. The whole point of our calling is to get into trouble so that we deal with evil. We are here. We are people who are ordained for trouble. Are you pleased about that? Because that's the way in which God is dealing. Supposing Jesus said, I don't want to go, Father, because it's a bit of a trouble going to the cross. Supposing we say, I don't want to go, Lord, because it's a bit of a trouble I'm going to run into. Well, of course you're going to run into it, God will say. That is the whole point of things. It's the only way I can deal with sin. I've done it in my son, completely and totally and utterly, 6 foot of humanity. Now I want to do it in your humanity. So that I can bring this to a closure. That, I think, is the force of the little book which he has to eat. It isn't the same book as chapter 5, as some commentators say, but it is the reflection of chapter 5. It is the that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is that we stand in the place of Christ and beseech you, be reconciled to God. He stood in our place to reconcile us. We stand in his place to proclaim to the world. And it gets us into trouble, and so we fill up the afflictions which are in Christ. We take up our cross and we follow him. That was our calling. Back to verse 2. We're not getting on too fast, are we? He had in his hand a little book, a little book, which was open. In a moment, there's something that's going to be sealed up. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Verse 5. I was standing, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. Verse 8. He who's the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. That is a figurative way of saying the whole of the world. One foot on the sea, one on the land. Everywhere where the sole of your foot has trodden, I have given it to you. And the Lord, through his work on the cross, has won the inheritance of this world. Abraham is said to be the heir of the world, but he would not have been the heir of the world if Jesus, in the first place, had not redeemed the inheritance through his work. And by putting a foot on the sea and a foot on the land, it is claiming the earth for the work that he has accomplished. I put some notes down on the end of your page there. The universal claim, I've called it, for the inheritance. Genesis 1, 26, 28. That is when, of course, God says to Adam and Eve, or to the first humans, he says that they are to take dominion over the earth and to subdue the earth, take dominion over the animals. And that is giving them a mandate. They are there to be God's vice-regents, to be God's inheritors of the world. Chapter 9, verse 2, after the flood, same thing again. But then, as it narrows down, as time goes on, it is in the line of David in particular that God has a covenant. You remember I emphasized that this is a covenant angel. God has a covenant with David. And if you would look at Psalm 72 and verse 8, this is a psalm speaking to the king. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge the people with righteousness, and so on. Verse 5, let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. That lovely phrase, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. What a reign, what a kingship. Only slightly viewed from time to time, but one day when the kingdom comes and righteousness will reign, it will be as this description. May he also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And from sea to sea, and with your foot on the sea, it's like from the river, that is the Euphrates, no doubt, to the ends of the earth, right the way round the whole world. So with a foot on the earth and a foot on the sea, the king is claiming the inheritance. And then verse 13, he will have compassion on the poor and needy, and he will rescue their life from oppression and violence. It is the wonderful blessings that ensue from the king of the kingdom, from when God reigns through his Messiah. Then again, if you look at Zechariah and chapter 9, most of us know verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. In other words, peace will ensue and war will be no more. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So once again, the reign of David, which is going to be idealized in Jesus, is one that's from sea to sea and putting his feet, as it were, over the whole of the earth, from the river to the ends of the earth. And then you see the next verse says, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I've set your prisoners free. It is in a covenant relationship, what God has promised, what he has sworn, that he is now accomplishing through his later day David, the beloved, David means beloved, the later day Jesus, one who's come to reign as king. Just one other verse I put down there is another one relating to David, who is a picture of the coming Messiah, and in Psalm 89 and verse 26, he will cry to me, verse 25, I will also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. He I wake in my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. These are quotes from the book of Revelation, aren't they? Verse 27, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne in the days of heaven. These are the Davidic promises for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, for the king who is coming, that this final inheritance will be claimed, putting one foot on the sea and one on the land. And when he cries, the seven peals of thunder utter their voices. And when the peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Now that's a bit of a blow for a prophet. He hears something, but he's not allowed to say it. And that's a good thing of a discipline for a preacher, that he's heard things from God, but he's not necessarily allowed to say them. God can reveal things to us, not for us to go around boasting. We heard from God. We've got this from God. This is what God's saying. But to learn to keep your mouth shut, because if you haven't got an inner private life with God, your public life won't be up to much. There are times we've got to learn to be quiet from what we've heard. There's some people, you know, they only got to see the back end of an angel, and it's in all the magazines. Spurgeon once said about in a magazine about evangelists, saying that, you know, Samson killed a lion, didn't even tell his mum and dad. Some evangelists, they, you know, get half a convert and it's all over the pages of the magazine. What have you seen or heard from God? Sometimes it's to keep within yourself, because that's where the energy is coming from. If you let out all that God reveals to you all the time, you won't have any energy behind what you're doing and saying. You must have a private life, and then your public life, even this little public life, will have power in it. Get the idea? So there's some things we must listen to God, look to God, hear from God, but it's for you personally. In a marriage relationship, there are things that you have between each other which nobody else is ever meant to know. And when you have those things between each other which nobody else is ever meant to know, and you keep them secret, that is the power of that relationship. No. It's where the power comes from. It won't fall apart. If you spread them all abroad, then it's public and it will fall apart. So we need a private life, and that's what Paul, this is what John is getting here. But it's also salutary that not everything is known, because John didn't put it down here, as to what's going to happen before our Lord comes again. So whatever books you read saying this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and this is happening now and that's happening then, there will still be things that you don't know, because we're told that we don't know them. Nobody knows what the seven thunders said. So you never get a comprehensive book on our Lord's return, I'm pleased to say. Because some of them you would think that there certainly was. Okay? Now there's a part here that I want us to notice. Oh, of course, seven peals of thunder. You remember when God speaks to Jesus, when there's a speaking to Jesus in John chapter 12. It sounded like thunder. Some said, oh, it's thundering. And that is exactly, of course, the confusing and yet threatening pressure that God's voice sometimes brings to people. And they don't know exactly what is being said, but they're aware he's saying something. Maybe the seven thunders come from Psalm 29. Have a quick glance there. Because it does say the seven thunders, and we've not had seven before, unless it's these seven thunders. I think I'm right in saying that these were recognized by the Jews as a set of seven thunders. Therefore, maybe the definite article is referring to the seven thunders of Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty array, beauty of holiness, the majesty of holiness. The voice of the Lord upon many waters. The glory of God thunders. One. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. 2, the voice of the Lord is majestic. 3, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. 4, verse 7, the voice of the Lord hews out the flames of fire. That's number 5. Number 6, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Number 7, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. He strips the forest bare, and everything in his temple says, glory. The Lord is king on the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. Perhaps those are the seven thunders which will be worth meditating on and trying to get into the heart of the Lord who's spoken, but John was not allowed to write them. There are other places, and there are two places in particular that I want us to parallel with what we've got here, because they're certainly drawing from the Old Testament revelation. He goes on to say, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him that lives for ever and ever. Look at Deuteronomy 32. I want to take you carefully through this one because it shows again the background from which these visions are coming. As we were having earlier on when Faith was talking about Jonah and being in the belly of the whale and all those verses he must have learned and remembered coming to his help so he can sing a psalm under those conditions. You need to have learned a few things. You're going to sing a psalm in the middle of an animal. Deuteronomy 32, start at verse 31. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Chapter 8 and verse 11, the name of the star called Wormwood. And the waters were made bitter. So perhaps we're in the right area of things. Verse 33. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poisons of cobras. Look at verse 19 of chapter 9. Another one of the trumpets blowing. For the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents. They have heads, and with heads they do harm. So there's the power of the bite and the tails like serpents. And here, the deadly cobras and the venom of serpents in verse 33 of Deuteronomy. Verse 34, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Revelation 10, verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder have spoken, I was about to write and I heard a voice saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Sealed up in my treasuries. In verse 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and impending things are hastening upon them. Chapter 10, verse 6 says there's going to be no more delay. There's no more delay. It's hastening upon you. And finally, these five verses are very, very wonderful. It was this last song of Moses, as it was called, preparing the picture or the background for what we're getting revelation. See in verse 40. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. Look at chapter 10 and verse 5 of Revelation. The angel I saw standing on the sea lifted up his hand, his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him that lives for ever and ever that God will take vengeance. We think more of that, I hope, this morning, if we've got enough time. But it's something which ought to bring comfort and confidence to us. There's nothing arrogant. We are saved people. We should know that. But we're saved because we are wanting to hate evil, even if we didn't. And we don't want to be the sort of people we were, and we want to be other than that. And there is a sense in which we should be looking for the day when God puts things right. I know we've had this before from the book of Revelation, but we're so mealy-mouthed and we're so sentimental. The fact is that it is not right that certain things have happened in human history. It is not right. We should be crying out to God for righteousness, for justice. But God comes with vengeance. It's not for us because we don't know all the data. We judge people very easily and very quickly, but we don't know all the data. It's dead easy to love your enemies when you haven't got any, but we do it so when we've got some, it's much harder. And it's a love which has to accept we don't know all the data. We don't know why this or why that or why this took place or that took place. But we do know that there must be a time that will come when God comes to let righteousness reign. Otherwise, it is not a moral universe. And you can't have a amoral or an immoral universe and a moral creator at the same time. God has got to vindicate his own justice in the end. God, come with your righteousness and your salvation. And that is not come with a righteousness that makes us right. That's good and fine and proper and necessary. It is a cry for God to come put the world straight so the kingdom of righteousness can reign. Because it's such a sickening world and so many terrible things happen. And if it goes on like that forever and ever, what kind of a God is it we're worshipping? So there is a sweetness in this message that we've got when it goes in our mouths. It may have a bitterness when we're called upon to participate in it. But it is something which is a necessary understanding if we are going to be an instrument that does actually, in the end, deal with the problem of evil. We will not be an instrument dealing with the problem of evil if we cannot come to terms with sin, judge it in ourselves, and judge it wherever it is to stand with God over and against this or that or the other. Integrity requires righteousness. It's not against love. It's because you love God and you love people that you have to make judgments and stand with God in those grounds, with the humility that says, it's not for me to wreak the vengeance, but it's for me to stand with what God is going to do. And it's fascinating that when you get to the end of Revelation and Babylon is destroyed, it's the only time in the New Testament where the word hallelujah occurs, and it occurs four times. Hallelujah, for the Lord has judged the harlot of Babylon. Hallelujah, for she's been cast down. Well, you've got to have a heart that's going to hallelujah with God when he does bring judgment. And you can't do that unless you've let him do it in you first. So, verse 6. One other place I wanted to look at in verses 4 to 6. If you turn to Daniel 12 for a moment, if you didn't know your way around the Old Testament before, you must be getting rather used to it now. Daniel 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust and the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, those to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The resurrection is going to take place under the seventh trumpets, just over the page. And those who have insight, notice, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We need insight. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book, just as the seven thunders were to be sealed up. Until the end time, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked and beheld, and two, where others were standing on the bank of the river and the bank on the other side. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the water of the river, how long will it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. Remember that we've got our feet on the waters and on the earth. He raised his right hand. This is exactly what the angel is doing in chapter 10. Jesus is doing in chapter 10 of Revelation. And his left hand towards heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever. It's a description of God as we got it in Revelation 10. Him that lives forever and ever is everlasting. Would be for a time, times and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. When they have shattered the power of the holy people, that is exactly what is going on when we eat our little book and we are being shattered as Jesus was shattered. And the shattering of the holy people is in view of God being able to bring his purpose to defeat evil to its conclusion. That is a part of our calling. There it is in the Old Testament, speaking in the terms of Israel. Now it is picked up in the New Testament with all the same connotations. But instead of saying time, times and half a time, and I think in these notes it says 2.5 instead of 3.5 for some strange reason, but it's 3.5 of course. I haven't been turning over the pages, so I'm not sure. you will see that there's no delay. Daniel says it's 3.5 years. Maybe that no delay, and it occurs in 42 months, 1,260 days. I've given you the verses there, 11, 3, 12, 6, 14, 13, 5. It just means that there's very, very little time, the days of the last trumpet. It's the way that we should be regarding our time here on earth. It's under pressure to keep rushing towards the end, to get this job completed. It seems to be that if you take those little wavelets, those rings, as it were, going out to hit the bank, it's taking a long time, it seems to us. But from God's point of view, it's no delay, no delay. I want to get the kingdom in. But we need insight. The book of Daniel says that there are mysteries. You're a God who reveals mysteries. That's what Daniel got as his title almost, the one who's able to reveal mysteries. We've got this word mystery appearing. We want insight. We want to see what is it that God's doing. Back to verse 6. This is interpreting Daniel 12 and Deuteronomy 32 for us in a New Testament context. Plus other verses, of course. But can you get hold of that before we go any further? The book of Revelation is interpreting what is a mystery in Daniel 12, what is a mystery in Deuteronomy 32, and the insight that he's giving his children, in the midst of their being shattered, they're beginning to understand what these Old Testament prophecies are about and how they are meant to be interpreted. And without the revelation of the mystery, we will not understand it. One, he swore by him that lives forever and ever, that is God who has an eternal purpose, who created heaven and the things in it. Two, and the earth and the things in it and the sea, the purpose that God has in creation, the eternal purpose of God which has been wrought out in Jesus Christ, the creatorial purpose of God, why he made the universe in the first place. That is the God that we see in verse 6. He has an eternal purpose. He has a creation purpose. And there shall be no more delay. We are nearly there. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, and the mystery of God is finished, as he preached, as he evangelized to his servants, the prophets, and the voice that I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking to me, saying, go take your part in this whole process, the little book, the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel. For the Lord has opened the book and is able to give it to us, who stands on the sea and on the land. This is my little mini contribution to the maxi contribution of Jesus. Does that make sense? This is our comparatively small filling up the sufferings which are lacking in Christ to the magnificent sufferings of Jesus that has redeemed the earth. It's a parallel, but it's a little thing. I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take and eat it, and it'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. It's exactly the two things that we get in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 3:14, you get the bitterness. Ezekiel 3:3, you get the sweetness. We know the word of God is sweet to us and to our mouth. It's like the honey in the honeycomb. We take in God's word, we take in our part in this whole process, and it's wonderful, it's sweet. We're involved in the greatest thing in the world. What a privilege that we've been told to proclaim and to know these truths. What a wonder that the mystery has been opened up to us. And we're beginning to see. And yet, when we've eaten it and taken it in, there's a bitterness that comes. God's will is always sweet. It's good, perfect, and acceptable. God's will leads to righteousness. So that when God judges and prevails in judgment, it is sweet to the believer who is looking for righteousness. God's word is sweet even when it indicates punishment, because it's a vindication of who he is, and I want him to be vindicated, don't you? Don't we want God to be honored and vindicated? And it's sweet to us because it encourages us to loyalty. It encourages us to be loyal to him. That sweetness, yes, I want more of it. I want more of the honey. Loyalty, a very, very, very rare commodity these days in any realm, business, politics, church, or anywhere else. But that sweetness, I want to be loyal to him. I want more. It's so sweet. I think I must have told you before of Sadhusunda Singh, when he was beaten up and tied up in a skin that was allowed to dry and crushing his chest and so on. When he was released, his first words were, "It's so sweet to suffer for Jesus." There's a sweetness. There's a loyalty there. That's the taste of God's word in our mouths. So sweet to suffer for Jesus. But it's bitter because of the way in which, of course, we have to face the world and the pressure of shattering the people of God, the shattering of God's holy people that's in that parallel passage. I need to say a word, and I think I've got it in the notes here, yes, on the mystery. This word mystery is terribly important. I'm afraid I haven't put down all the words that I should to give you a really decent kind of study on it, from the New Testament, I mean. But I pointed out that Daniel is full of these mysteries. You're a God who reveals mysteries, and Daniel was the mystery revealer. But also he's the one who says, "And in those days those that stand firm will have understanding, and the wise will shine, and those with insight will see," and so forth. But as it is at the moment, I'm going to seal up the book. But now we're in the days when, generally speaking, the book is open. Well, there may be some things that still are closed to us or closed to others, but the mystery has been opened up. And the mystery, in one word, is Christ, of course. That's why I've got it in my notes there. But you remember that Jesus spoke about, "It is for you to know the mysteries, but for those outside it is not. It's no for you to know the secrets." Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about the mystery of iniquity. 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that Christ was manifest, that God was manifest in the flesh," and so on. Seen of angels, preached in the world, etc., etc. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says that the mystery of God's wisdom, the mystery of God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 4:1, "A servant of God, a preacher, is called a steward of the mysteries." We're stewards of the mysteries. But perhaps most powerfully are Ephesians and Colossians. Although we've seen in Romans already that the mystery again is the gospel that's to be proclaimed. But in Ephesians it says that the mystery, that in the fullness of times everything should be gathered up into Christ. Or it goes on to say in chapter 3 of Ephesians that three times the word mystery is used. The mystery is Christ, is Jews and Gentiles, one body in Christ. The mystery is that which has been opened up through Jesus. The mystery is the great wisdom of God. Chapter 5, verse 22 says, yes, I'm not really talking about Adam and Eve. I'm not really talking about a husband and his wife. This is the mystery that I speak. It's concerning Christ and the church. In other words, Genesis was not written primarily to teach us, as most, I'm afraid, people will say today, about a husband-wife relationship. It does do that. But the mystery, the understanding of that Old Testament passage, is primarily to show us Jesus and his relationship with the church. The whole of the Old Testament is to show us Jesus. And this is the New Testament key. The mystery needs revelation. It needs apostles and prophets. Because the mystery, the gospel, well, let me read it, because it, you'll feel the weight of it if I get the words exactly right in Ephesians there. Chapter 3 and verse 3. "The revelation was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations," Old Testament days, "was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Those Old Testament saints didn't even know what they wrote, says Peter. And they desired to look into what they were writing. But we today, says Paul, know, because the apostles and prophets have revealed to them the mystery of the things that were written there. They have their eyes open. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and the fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And again in verse 9, "to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery of the unfathomable riches of Christ, which for ages have been hidden in God, who created all things. And then, of course, I mentioned chapter 5. And then finally, look at these verses in Colossians about the mystery, which is Jesus and what God is doing. Colossians 1, verse 26. That is the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints. You remember in Romans, it said that it was manifested through the scriptures of the prophets. Through the scriptures of the prophets. The scriptures need the mystery to be revealed. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. That is God's mystery, in whom all are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is the place where the hiddenness of God's purposes and his ways and his meanings will be discovered, the treasures of his wisdom. It's living in Jesus that the treasures are opened up to us. And we begin to see them and enjoy them. Some people read the scriptures and there's no treasure in it for them at all, because they're not seeing it in Jesus. Some people don't read the scriptures, they hardly get anything out of them. But now the Spirit has come to show us Christ in all the scriptures. Those are the treasures that are hid in him. And then Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. The mystery needs to be revealed, and it's to do with God's way, listen carefully, of fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy on prophecies, just as we've been doing it this morning, taking Old Testament prophecies and showing how the book of Revelation is revealing Christ in all these. The way of fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy, not the way that the Jews thought. It takes them by surprise. They don't understand. And I think this is true. I don't want to be critical of other people's opinions on some of these matters. But if we are trying to interpret the Old Testament scriptures left to ourselves, we will find a lot of confusion. If we see them all fulfilled in God's way, which is the mystery of Christ, they will start to make sense. God opens up in Jesus all that was intended in those Old Testament messages. And in particular, not only revealing Jesus in his death and resurrection, dealing with evil, but evil is being defeated by the saints who are being persecuted. But it will end, just as it did with the cross and Christ rose again. It will end with us, and there will be a resurrection as the seventh trumpet sounds. This is God's way of dealing with sin and evil. It is one, Christ. It is two, not by violence and trying to put it down, but by the saints living out the victory of Christ themselves right to the end of the age. That's God's way. But you can't see it unless you're prepared to live in Jesus. You think, if only we could get more money, if only we could get the power of the armies in, if only we could destroy evil by using more force. But God knows that would never solve the problem. But on the cross, he meets it with love and acceptance and takes it into himself and finishes with evil. And in the church, he's doing the same thing until that's completed. And that's how the final judgment will appear. That's how it will come. That's how the clean-up job will take place. So that's the wonderful way. Not with the Jews rushing around with swords, sloshing everybody up, overcoming the Romans and putting down evil and letting righteousness. It doesn't work. It will never happen. We need the mystery which is in God's heart, which is Jesus, to understand God's ways and God's interpretation of those Old Testament prophecies. The days of the voice of the seventh angel, verse 7, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. It won't be a secret or mystery any longer, as he evangelized it to his servants, the prophets. Does it make sense? I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it. In my mouth it was sweet as honey. When I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, they Is that the counsel of God that we've seen in chapter 4 and 5? The elders who sit around and all the angels? Not he said, they said to me. God's counsel. Therefore they said to me. The "and" there is in the sense of therefore they said to me. You must prophesy. Prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New has an application morally to the present, but with a view to the judgment of the future. Prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The word concerning is generally prophesy against, epi. But there are some places where the Septuagint in Ezekiel does it for blessing. So it's not necessarily a negative. You must prophesy again against many peoples. It could be for their blessing as well. So there is hope in the midst of all the judgments and darkness that are falling. Many nations and tongues and people and kings. Keep prophesying and prophesying. I must have told you before, I'm sure I have done. Lovely mentor of mine in evangelism was Bill Batt, Major Batt. And we were coming out in the middle of a mission. We used to work hard in missions in those days. I hope we still do. It was 2 a.m. We had a prayer meeting at 6:30. He was an older man than me. And we'd been up till then in a drawing room meeting, seeking to lead people to the Lord. And he said to me, "Roger." He was a military man. He said, Grenadier Guards, straight back. "Roger," he said, "do you ever feel that you couldn't preach another word more?" And being sort of young, I didn't like generally to admit that that was the case. But I, in the presence of the older senior man, I thought, well, I could perhaps be a little bit more honest and say, "Yes, I do feel like that sometimes." He said, "Yes, so do I, but you've still got to do it." You must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You going to do it? Amen. Amen. Well, we'll see how that happens on a big scale next week. That's John, and it leads to the two witnesses. And you're all dead keen to know about the two witnesses next month. God bless.